We will not have a music portion to our worship services this morning. We will go directly into our Bible classes. And we will begin, of course, as we usually do, with a period of silent prayer. This affords you the time to orient mentally for concentration upon our study. And secondly, it gives you the opportunity to use confessional unto God alone if necessary. And therefore, as we pray, I'll also include an offertory. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here. Our objective is to continue our pursuit of truth, the organization of our soul in line with your immutable word, and therefore the opportunity to make application of these infinite thoughts into the cosmic environment in which we function. It is through your matchless grace that we have all of our advantages. It is through your provisions that we have protection. It is because of your grace that we have an eternal future. And therefore, we exist by means of your grace. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He's done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 19. I want to go back to verse 1. We went through this during midweek. And just to remind you of the context of where we are, there are various expressions of Saul's reversionism, cosmic system function, in chapters 18 and 19. In chapter 18, we noted 13 sins directed directly to David. Most were mental attitude. There was one that was overt. And in chapter 19, we resume with Saul's downward spiral, his attacks on David, his conspiracies to eliminate him, and the fact that as Saul continues his downward slide, we find that David is aggrandized in the hearts of the people. 1 Samuel 19:1 reads this way. Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants, that's his commissioned officers in this case, to put David to death. Now this is verbal here. It says Saul told these men to do this. So he's out in the open now that he wants to assassinate David. And therefore Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. And David, of course, and Jonathan were very close friends. We also examined in the scripture that many words have different applications according to context. You can't attach one definition to a single word without referencing context. And so context is extremely important in developing a Bible class. There are people who will pull a Bible class, a Bible verse, randomly from Scripture and then attach some type of theology to it. We'll note one of those later in our study. But you have to note context, and you have to go back sometimes to other portions of Scripture to draw these things together. So it says in one passage that Jonathan loved David. Well, I would suggest to you that if you understand the different categories of love, that you would not attach something, let's call it off the beaten path, with regard to that word. There is a love for your children, a love for your parents. There's a love for your wife or husband. There's a love for friends. All of these things are various uses and applications of the word love. And in Scripture, you have these words used. For example, in the New Testament, you have agape and phileo. But never do you have the word eros, which has to do with sexual relationships. And the same is true in the Old Testament, and this love concept has to do with friendship. And if you have a friend, then you would say, I love Fred. But you don't mean that you're in some sort of sexual relationship with him. So that's the case with David and Jonathan, and context is very important. So David and Jonathan are best friends, and we go to 1 Samuel 19, verses 4 and 5 to pick up the flow of the story. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. Now, he's given a character sketch of David and pointing out the fact that he's really done nothing wrong. In fact, everything he has done has been an asset to Saul as an individual and as a king and as a military leader. And he continues in verse 5, For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without cause? Without cause indicates that Saul is passing judgment without the assistance of any type of witnesses. No one can be brought forward to bring aspersions against David. And everything that he has done has been open and above board. And so he is being wrongly charged by Saul for no other reason than being a threat to him. So oftentimes in life, you will see your periphery threatened by someone possibly. The idea here is that if you've been promoted beyond your abilities, the Peter principle is involved here. If you've been promoted beyond your abilities and someone below you appears to have better talent, abilities, know-how, and moxie, then you're going to be worried about your future in that organization. Saul had every piece of information that was necessary to understand that he no longer qualified to be the king of Israel. When he lost the endowment of the Holy Spirit, he should have resigned on the spot. But instead of that, he hopes to remove the man that is his obvious successor. So 1 Samuel 19:6, Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, As the Lord lives, he, meaning David, shall not be put to death. Well, he's just lied and he put God's name into it. So there's a sin right there. And when he says this, it results in deceiving both Jonathan and David. And the deception is the sin. And then there is another sin not directed toward David, but directed toward God. You do not use God's name in a vow unless you plan to keep it. And he's only able to keep this three verses. So we have, beginning in our study today, we're at verse 7, 1 Samuel 19:7. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as he was formerly. Well, formerly, he was functioning as a colonel in a battalion of the Israeli army. And he was also a house musician, conducting lyre solos in Saul's presence in order to bring him out of depression. The thing that we're about to see is that music can result in an opioid release for some. You like various genres of music. You have your headsets and your iPods and all of the rest that house up thousands of songs. I'm guilty of this. I have an iPod, I think. I'm not sure. It's one of those little small things, like rectangular things. And you can put music inside of it. But I've got the music in there, but I don't know how to get it out. You know? So I punch the little play thing, and it just plays this one album over and over. And I don't know how to make it play another album. So I got 12 songs out of 1,000. So you have this going on. You can put all of this music into your gizmo, and you can do a mix or a shuffle, they say, or you can ask to play a guy or a lady that does some singing, like you're a Taylor Swift fan. And that's if you don't want anybody to sing on key. And so you pick this out and you listen to it. Well, David is like one guy. And he knows one instrument, a virtuoso on the lyre. But he is so advanced in his understanding of music, he's gone way beyond solo performances. He writes music. He does concertos in the sense that there are choirs involved. And so there's all kinds of things going on with David. He writes lyrics. 73 of his songs and poems have been selected by the Holy Spirit for the Word of God. So you've got a professional here playing for Saul. But after a while, when you go deeper into reversionism, the thing that used to bring you out of your depression no longer works because you've got scar tissue and blackout of the soul, everything shutting down as far as normal function of the mind and soul is concerned. And therefore, none of the things that David plays, no matter how well he does so, is going to have a positive effect on Saul. So in our context, we see that David is back at Saul's house, and he's prepared to play concerts at Saul's bidding. Jonathan reports Saul's proclamation, and David is apparently deceived by that proclamation as well. So David returns to the king's headquarters, goes out on an operation against the Philistines, and he defeats them yet again. Looks like these people would finally get it and just go back home, but no, they keep trying. Therefore, after all of this, he returns to Saul's house and functions again as court musician. This business of using the Lord's name in vain, okay, you can go to the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. That is the third commandment. And when you dissect that, what you're seeing is what exactly happens with Saul. The point is you don't use God to support your nefarious ideas. When you put his name into it, buddy, you'd better carry through with it. And if you don't, you're in deep trouble. So the idea that many people think is just using curse words. That's not the kind of thing you do in genteel society. But if you don't attach God's name to it, that's not what the third commandment's about. The third commandment is do not take a vow and put God's name behind it. Because when you do that, you had better fulfill it, and you're not a prophet, and you don't know if you'll live through the next day, so you just need to leave God's name out of it. Now, there are certain places for vows. It's okay to take them. You see this in the Old Testament. A lot of oaths and vows are taken. But usually it's in a legal context. We do that today. If you're called before a courtroom to witness in a case, you put your hand on the Bible and raise your hand and say you'll tell the truth, so help you God. And the intent there is to put at ease the people in the room, the judge and the jury and everyone else, that whatever you say from the witness stand is the absolute truth as you know it. And if you don't know it, say, I don't remember, I don't know that. I don't know what they do with people with Alzheimer's disease. If I was on a witness stand and they asked me a question, I'd say, I don't remember that. And they would think I was fudging, but I wouldn't be. 1 Samuel 19:8. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter. And so they fled before him. And then verse 9, now there was an evil spirit from the Lord, so Saul, as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre with his hand. So Saul's got something in his hand, it's a spear or a javelin. David's got something in his hand, it's a lyre. He plays it with his fingers, plucks it with his fingers where other people might use a plectrum or a pick. But he's the virtuoso, he doesn't need that. So we've got a concert going on in the palace. But David does have a reason to distrust Saul, as he well should. The man has tried to murder him on 5 different occasions up to this point. If there's a guy in your life that's been trying to kill you and he's attempted it 5 times, you might draw a wide circle around him. But David is trusting that Saul meant the vow. But he does have reason not to trust him as an individual. There's a principle and a point that emerges from this. A man with the wisdom of David would be willing to forgive Saul but it would be a long time before he could trust him again. So I guess David is on red alert. David is ready to move at warp speed when anything unseemly from Saul goes on. And certainly he's noticed that Saul has a spear in his hand. And he has used it on two different occasions in the past. One occasion, two heaves, both missing. And so David sees the spear, and I'm certainly he's on red alert. David has successfully, therefore, defended the colors of Israel. He's done everything militarily that Saul has assigned to him. He's routed the enemy. The client nation is safe from predator nations once again. Women sing paeans, and the people's love for David continues to grow. It turns out that the more successful David becomes, the more Saul fears him. We looked at this last week, whereas we saw initially he was afraid of David, and then that moved up to another level of fear, and finally, more fear. And that more fear was a prolonged, exacerbated, intense fear of this man. And what is the fear based on? The understanding, the realization, this man is going to take my job. And in order to keep it, I'm going to have to kill him. Now, this takes some ignorance, but ignorance lives in reversionism. Rationales do not function there. And as a result of that, he is thinking, this man is the anointed, but if I kill him, he won't be any longer. That is really wrong thinking. God is going to protect his anointed, and Saul's not one of them anymore. So that's interesting. How a person thinks in reversionism is really torqued. And that's the case for him. That would be the case for you. You get in reversionism, you're not going to be able to think clearly, and you're going to make decisions that you think are wise, but they're not. And all you do is dig your hole deeper into whatever situation you're in. Until you get out of the morass of the cosmic system, you cannot think clearly or make good decisions, although you think you do. And we'll see things that go on in Saul's life. He's going to be in cosmic two hatred. And we're going to have to go through cosmic two hatred a little bit, starting probably today, and take a look at the depths to which the human soul can go when they are absent divine thought. And this involves believers. We're going to see a passage that's going to describe believers in Galatia. And you're going to swear to me, we won't get to that part today, but you're going to swear to me that these can't be believers. Ha! Look, there's no difference between a believer and an unbeliever except this. The believer goes to heaven when they die. The unbeliever goes to hell in a handbasket. That's the difference. Unless the Word of God is in the soul of the believer, there's not much difference between that individual and the unbeliever. The inventory they have in their souls is the same inventory they brought into the Christian life. They've done nothing to revamp or reorganize their thoughts. They're right where they were when they were saved. And nothing has changed in their decision-making, their thought process, their evaluation techniques, their thinking in the cosmic system. People who do not know how to clear the decks with rebound live their life in the cosmic system and don't know it. And they go to churches and they do wonderful things and feel good when they leave, but they're in the cosmic system. So everything they do they think is a good deed is not a good deed, but human good. And that's sad in a country that's a client nation. So David has successfully defended the colors, and all of these other attributes are his, and the people have a glow about them over David. Now as the people's love for David grew, Saul's anger with David increased accordingly. So before we move on to the next assassination attempt, we need to draw some principles from the first 9 verses of chapter 19. So first of all, number 1. Verse 1 reveals Saul's 5th assassination attempt on David as he instructs Jonathan and his officers to put David to death. He told them that. He's out from under any insinuations anymore. He's verbalizing it. He's the king, so you've got a problem here. The king's given you a direct order. What are you going to do with it? We might keep that in mind today. It is widely known that David has been anointed by Samuel. Everybody knows that. Nobody's kept that secret. He is the heir apparent to the throne of Israel. Consequently, these men, this is Jonathan and then the officers of the army who've been given this mandate, these men are put in jeopardy between Sylla and Charybdis. Killing David is Sylla, while not doing so is Charybdis. Now, for those of you not familiar with Homer and the Odyssey, this is a phrase that has come into literature and also now is a part of those idioms that are available to us as we seek to describe issues. Have you ever been put in a situation where you needed to make a decision? Decision A is something that you simply cannot abide by. Decision B is a decision that you simply can't abide by. But you've got to make one decision or the other. So you're caught between a rock and a hard place. You're caught between the devil and the deep blue sea. You're caught between Sylla and Charybdis. So a little information on the term. Sylla and Charybdis in Greek mythology, two immortal... Oh, I have a photo, by the way. I went on the internet. They have, seems to have a plethora of ideas artistically on these people. Now, the one, the character you see on the right is a six-headed Sylla. There's more to her than that. It's a woman. She lives in a cave. This is the Strait of Messina. And Odysseus is trying to shoot that strait. The problem he's got is on the right-hand side is Sylla. She's got six heads. And around her waist are baying dogs. We'll note that in a minute. So you can see she's not a very pretty woman. But she's, because of her ugliness and because of her multi-headed voracity, she's decided not to have a good attitude. So, and you got to feed six heads. So anybody that comes through there is going to be lunch. So here you see down here is poor Odysseus and his crew. Now, if he hugs the bank to the right too closely, at least six of his guys are going to be supper. If he goes too far to the left toward Charybdis, which is the whirlpool, he's going to be sucked down in that and everybody dies. So what's your choice? You know, we're going to lose six guys or I'm going to lose everybody. What are we going to do here? Those are not good choices. So you say, well, how about we just lose six? So this is the idea here. Two immortal and irresistible monsters who beset the narrow waters traversed by the hero Odysseus in his wanderings. Sylla was a supernatural creature with 12 feet and six heads on long, snaky necks, each neck having a triple row of shark-like teeth, while her loins were girt with the heads of baying dogs. From her lair in a cave, she devoured whatever ventured within reach, including six of Odysseus's champions. Charybdis, who lurked under the fig tree, a bow shot away on the opposite shore. That would be over here to the left. That's where he hangs out. Drank down and then belched forth the waters thrice a day, and this was fatal to shipping. So when the whirlpool goes down, that's gulping, and then belching forth is when it straightens back out and things bubble up. Her character was most likely the personification of a whirlpool. The shipwrecked Odysseus barely escaped her clutches by clinging to a tree until an improvised raft that she swallowed floated to the surface again after many hours. To be between Sylla and Charybdis means to be caught between two equally unpleasant alternatives. That is where these people are now. And so, if you're interested in more of this, I have the great books of the Western world. If you do, it's book 4, and you can go to page 250 of the Odyssey to read about this. So, we have this situation wherein these men are put in jeopardy between Sylla and Charybdis. Killing David is Sylla, not doing so is Charybdis. Why is that? Well, you don't want to kill an innocent man. Why do this? You have no reason to do it. But you've been mandated by the king to do it. Thus, to paraphrase another classic, to kill David or not to kill David, that is the question. and that has apologists to Hamlet and Shakespeare. Now, they can execute the orders of King Saul and execute an innocent man who is the Lord's anointed, or they can defy the king and be in violation of their duty to him. So this is where virtue comes into the picture. This is where something has to be done to avoid this contest. Something has to be done to have Saul back off on this. So somebody's got to buck up and get some courage and do something about it. Jonathan decided to take sides with his best friend David while at the same time betraying his father. Here's how he does it. 1 Samuel 19:2. So Jonathan told David, saying, "Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death." And David said, "You think? Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself." So it means that David has to go incognito. He has to find some place to hide. And that's really not the kind of thing that David's prone to do, but this is a suggestion. So this is quite a tightrope act. Jonathan has defied his father, who is king, in order to warn David. Did Jonathan make this decision because David was his friend or because he was the Lord's anointed? That is the deciding factor. Who's the one with the anointment? Saul is king, but he doesn't have endowment. David is heir apparent and does. David is innocent. Saul is guilty. David has a glowing reputation with nothing on his resume that would cause question, whereas Saul has been making poor decisions and they have been compounded. So between Saul and Charybdis, what do you do? And this not only is the king, he's Jonathan's father. So there's loyalty there. So this is a courageous move by Jonathan to go against his father and against the king in order to warn David, who is heir apparent and who has the endowment. So I hope you can see that for Jonathan especially and for those other members of the military that were told to execute this kill order, that this is a difficult situation to be put in. So if you ever find yourself between Saul and Charybdis, you're going to have to evaluate all the facts and you're going to have to draw a conclusion based on biblical guidance. And for Jonathan, he was able to evaluate that his father was in reversionism. He did not have endowment, and he's asking his son to kill somebody who is completely innocent of any charges. And so he decides to go to David and tell him the whole story. Jonathan knows that his father has lost the endowment of the Holy Spirit, that as a result he has fits of depression, during which he either attempts to murder David or tries to manipulate circumstances so that he will be killed in battle. He's constantly sending David out on forays, hoping that he will die at the hand of the enemy. Getting him dead in any way possible is what is on his mind. So you could say that he has murder lust, and that is indeed what's going on here. Everyone has lust patterns, one of which is murder. If you wonder about that, then you can listen to the news and people are getting murdered all the time. And there is a circumstance that some people can be driven to where they're not going to put up with it any longer. They don't have the right rationales, but they therefore go ahead with it and they kill somebody. There was a woman that's been on television. I'm so sick of her name and her face. Why do they cover this? The whole country is going to hell in a handbasket, and we've got this girl sitting on our TV screens for the last 6 months. Why do we emphasize losers like this? Why are we not putting on the television screens questions, investigations about very obvious, serious miscarriages of justice that are going on at the highest levels of this country? Why is it the Post-Dispatch doesn't even recognize these things? And we have the things we have on the front page of whether people are getting enough aid and this kind of thing. This is a loss of thought. And the editor of a newspaper, I guess, is put between Scylla and Charybdis, but they're making very poor decisions, which is typical of the Post-Dispatch. But Jonathan knows that his father has lost the endowment of the Holy Spirit. See, here's his evaluation. The result of his whole behavior pattern comes from his depression. Therefore, to murder David, he's trying to manipulate circumstances. Either he's trying to kill him or fix it to where other people could. So Jonathan knows that David is the Lord's anointed, that he possesses the endowment of the Holy Spirit. He's been successful in all of his ventures. He is spotless as far as his reputation is concerned. Now let's take a look. How do you resolve this? Then we ought to resolve issues in our country by going to the foundational document of the Constitution. If we have an issue, go to the Constitution and see how it suggests we work things out. Such was the case in Israel. The Constitution of the Jewish people, the Mosaic Law. And in this case, the salient passage is Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, commandment number 6, you shall not murder. Now, where are you going to go? If somebody tells you to go murder an innocent person and you know they're innocent, even though you've been given an order by the highest authority in the land, do you carry it out? And the answer is no, because you go to the Constitution. The Constitution in paragraph 7 of the Ten Commandments says you shall not do that. So there is a provision for executing a person guilty of a crime under the Mosaic Law, quite obviously. This is called capital punishment in our society, and such was practiced in Israel. However, under the Mosaic Law, it was not to be practiced without cause, which required the testimony of two witnesses. I mentioned during the midweek that our founders went to successful governmental functions of the past, that of the Jewish people out of Jerusalem, of the Athenians in Greece, Romans in Italy, the British in London, and then they gathered in Philadelphia to sift through all of that to see what would be the best to draw from all of those experiences and incorporate that in our foundational document called the Constitution. And you can see that as far as jurisprudence is concerned, they took a good hard look at how other societies have brought justice to the people and the veiled justice to them. And the Bible, for example, says that if you're going to charge someone with an issue, then you have to have two supporting witnesses that can testify to the facts and therefore satisfy the requirement that all the facts have been brought forward, that there's an agreement on the wrongdoing, and therefore the penalty clause can be executed. And so we have this in the Mosaic Law. The concept here is witness. The main use of the word is forensic. And from this use, all other applications are naturally derived. Important legal agreements required the attestation of witnesses. The Mosaic Law, instead of the absolute necessity of witnesses in all cases which came before a judge, especially in criminal cases, not only in criminal cases, but in all cases, it was necessary to have at least two witnesses to make good an accusation against a person. And then we have many documentary passages that you'll see in your notes. You can go to these and see it given as examples and situations that are brought to your mind there. Deuteronomy 17:6, 19:15, etc. And you can go all the way to the New Testament, John 8:17, 2 Corinthians 13:1, and 1 Timothy 5:19. So the two witnesses concept is typical of Judaism and Christianity, and we borrowed that into our system. You have to have witnesses to convict people of a crime. And if you watch some of the dramas on television, you can see why some people get away scot-free. The witnesses are intimidated by those who are friendly to the one that's being charged with a crime, threaten them with bodily harm or even death. And so they refuse to go before the court and testify in open court. So this shows you that there are, when a society is in decline, all sorts of things that are designed to protect the innocent and to therefore charge the guilty are brought into question because of the degeneration of thought within the society. Now, Jonathan is convinced that David is innocent of any and all charges and expresses this to Saul in 1 Samuel 19:5. Saul has brought no formal charges against David, nor called witnesses before a judge to testify against him. He's charged him with nothing. He just wants him dead. There are no witnesses. In fact, there are no charges. So how can the man be guilty of anything? He certainly can't stand up. Saul's charges can't stand up in a court of Judaic law. Therefore, Jonathan is justified in making the decision to inform David of Saul's nefarious demon-influenced plot to have David killed. It is unjust. It is illegal. And regardless of the fact he is his father and his king, he cannot go forward with fulfilling the request. So he doesn't do so, and he goes and tells it all to David. Note that neither Jonathan nor David brought charges against Saul. There are plenty of things that they could bring against him. Each disagreed with the king, but both honored the king, and in fact, David still refers to him even at this point in the narrative and later on. He continues to refer to him as the Lord's anointed even after he has been executed in the battle at Mount Gilboa. And as a result of that, David never lost his focus on the concept of authorized authority. God put him on the throne for a reason. He put a bad guy on the throne for a reason. He taught people by putting Saul there that you do not need to select your own leaders willy-nilly. You said you wanted a king like the other people, and I gave you one. He was tribe of Benjamin. That should have been a warning to you. And you have found out what it's like to just have somebody over you as a king rather than those that I anoint. And so when they chose, they said, want one? He said, fine, I'll anoint this guy. I'll show you a thing or two. But David is the first legitimate king of Israel. He's tribe of Judah. And so when these things occur, you can see that God is working his way through a system, and you're to learn from it. And in the bad times and in the down times, there's a lot to be learned, there's a lot to evaluate, and you can see Jesus Christ controlling history. He controls history oftentimes by allowing people to suffer so that they can finally come to grips with the fact they've made poor decisions, and those poor decisions are limiting their options. And so there you go. Know that neither Jonathan nor David brought charges against Saul. Each disagreed with him, but both honored him, and David continued to refer to him as the Lord's anointed. Jonathan became David's witness, testifying to his innocence and loyalty to the crown by expressing these things before Saul in verses 4 and 5. Now Saul recanted in verse 6. But his mental attitude is exposed as duplicitous, blasphemous, and even meaningless. Although David returned to duty at the king's headquarters, he was still in harm's way. You cannot trust a person who's in reversionism. They will say whatever is beneficial to them at the moment. Why is it that politicians will say one thing and then do the exact opposite later on? Because it is advantageous to them to do different later on. And they will say, well, you said thus and so then. And then they will say, I didn't say that. Look, if somebody charges you with something, all you've got to do is say, I didn't do that. The very fact that you have a negative response to what you've done puts doubt in the mind of the accusers. Even if you've got videotape, they don't have that anymore. Even if you've got an electronic contrivance that shows it, well, it was out of context. As long as you deny it, nobody can really nail you on it because they don't have the integrity to dissect and evaluate the character of the individual. And only the Word of God can give you the moxie to do that. The truth came out during a lyre concert when demon influence captured the soul of Saul, inspiring him to move yet again into murder lust. And we see assassination attempt number 6 in 1 Samuel 19:9. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the harp, the lyre, with his hand. Verse 10, Saul, sin number 16, Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a spear. By the way, don't you think it's interesting that the commander-in-chief of the Israeli army is no better at throwing a spear than he is? I mean, how often is he throwing a spear? David must be very dexterous. He must be very fast, agile. He throws a spear and David slipped away out of Saul's presence. So that Saul stuck the spear into the wall. How many divots in the wall? I mean, you bring those guys in with that goo you put on the drywall. We've had that go in our house. They put a hole here for a base plug. And they say, no, that's not the right place. And then they start out with the goo. And before you know it, you don't even know there was a hole there anymore. The hole's somewhere else. So I can see these guys coming in with the goo. And they all these spear marks in the wall. Of course, you didn't have to paint it. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul has just informed us in 1 Samuel 19:6 by means of an oath before the Lord that David shall be put to death. Saul then informs David that he may resume his duties as battalion commander and court musician in verse 7. Before performing a concert for Saul, David and his battalion deploy on another mission that results in the Philippians made victim of, quote, a great slaughter. 1 Samuel 19:8. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter, so they fled before him. These people are stupid. How many times is it David has gone out against these guys and has defeated them with great slaughter, killed their champion barehanded, and yet they still come back for more? The news of David's recent valor and victory on the battlefield sends Saul into another bout of depression, which leads him to once more move into murder lust. It lurks in the souls of men. Reminds me of the shadow. Shadow knows. Evil lurks in the souls of men. Well, Saul proved that. And why are we not surprised? Because we know the principle. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his soul, so is he. Okay, what have you got? You've got Saul, who is in reversionism, functioning in cosmic 1 and 2. Doctrinal intake is shut down. The ability to recall and apply is ignored and ultimately short-circuited. He's thinking on a cosmic level. He can't think in any other capacity. His problem-solving devices are motivated by demon influence and the lust patterns of the sin nature. When you are without doctrine, when you are not filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to allow the flesh, as we'll see in future passages, meaning the sin nature, you're going to have the flesh dictating policy and function. And you will be out of fellowship. You'll think you're right, but you're desperately wrong. You make decisions that are injurious to others. You put barriers up between you and other people. You've made bad decisions. You've limited your future options. And because of these things, you're in a death spiral. And that's where Saul is. Saul is in reversionism. He is functioning in both complexes of the cosmic system. His thinking is self-centered so that he never considers that he is involved in compound sins while ignoring rebound. Do you know that we could pretend that when Saul withdrew the kill order, by God, I'm telling you, David will never be killed by me. That maybe he was making some futile attempt at rebound. But the problem with a person in reversionism is that they have scar tissue over all the doctrine that they've learned. And even if you rebound, there's nothing to keep you inside the bubble. There's nothing there to hold you where you need to be. You can get to the point where you have complete blackout and you cannot recall doctrine, and if you do, it's misapplied. And so that's where the man is. Now, this is a leader of a nation that's been assigned there by God, and so you salute that. He's the Lord's anointed. But it gives you some idea of how men who have evil in their souls do get in positions of authority, and then they become very vile human beings. How does a soul get to that point? Well, we have so many examples in history, in fairly modern history. You know, we can go to people like Leonid Brezhnev. You know, he's fairly modern. But there was Lenin and there was Stalin before then. Stalin executed more than 20 million people. Yet he was elbow-rubbing buddies with Franklin Roosevelt. We've got Adolf Hitler and Mussolini. We've got the ilk of the day. I remember Mugabe down in what used to be Zimbabwe, used to be Rhodesia. I mean, these people killed people wholesale. How do people get to the point to where they think it's okay just to eradicate people? Well, Saul's a good example. His is directed toward one man, but it's the same concept. He is afraid that David is going to rob him of his power. And when you have power lust, you will use other lust patterns to maintain that power. And killing people is a good way to do it. We have people today, and I'm not suggesting that this is going to go on in this country, but the mental attitude is there. And how deep people go in reversionism, it determines how things play out. But you can't hate half the population of this country and those people not be put in jeopardy of some degree. He's living on the dark side, and all his decisions are motivated by various levels of fear and anger and hatred. So he's in the hatred complex. Now, we recently did synopses of the 8 stages of reversionism. 12 categories of cosmic one were noted. Saul advanced into darkness, and therefore that requires we do a quick review of cosmic two, hatred. So I want to do two things. I want to put the hatred complex up with brief definitions, and then we want to go into each one of these. There are 9. The first one, which is the sin nature, will require most of our attention. The rest we'll do rather quickly. But the sin nature is genetically inherited trends that tempt man to commit sin and oppose the Word of God. The sin nature is an internal fifth column that therefore assists the dark side. So Lucifer likes to get you to sin. He knows sin has been erased on the cross as an issue for the eternal future. But there's still a problem with it in time. And if he can get you out of fellowship, you won't grow in grace and therefore not acquire in your souls the power of the Word of God. So the dark side uses the sin nature, and therefore there are many allurements that are utilized to get people to sin. Negative volition, the propensity to attack all things biblical and aggressively oppose God and Christ. When people are negative, believer or unbeliever, they become opposed to Christianity, the Bible, Jesus, church, First Amendment, etc. Degeneration. This is disorganized evil in which loss of thought results in having no restraint on one's decisions and taking no responsibility for one's actions. When you remove right and wrong from the discussion, that everyone's decision-making process is their own and what they think is right is okay, so you don't criticize anyone, that therefore removes right and wrong from the discussion. So when there is no right and wrong, you can justify any behavior. We see a lot of that today. Anti-establishment, opposition to the divine institutions, hatred of all systems of authority and opposition to those who are in authority. Unless, of course, they are in authority, like Saul. It was his authority that he was supporting. He didn't want anybody else's. Demonism. He's got that problem, too. Demon possession of a few manipulates the thinking of the many through demon influence. And so you can have erroneous concepts and ideas possessed by an individual. He gets that from demon influence or from demon possession, as the case might be. And then he uses that to influence others. And if you wrap the lie in a little bit of truth, then everybody assumes it is true. And then they buy into the lie. So that's demonism. Promotes political correctness, multiculturalism, the redistribution of wealth. We'll get into that later. Cosmic panaceas, philosophies and ideologies that sustain the long march through institutions by propagandizing the benighted into accepting the false premise of human equality. There's nobody in this room that's equal with anybody else in it. I guarantee if we pulled a QPA, quality point average, I guarantee you that I'll be at the bottom of that list. 24 hours, nothing to show, and 4 years of Spanish. Religion. Man, by man's efforts to gain approbation from God. This system of anti-grace emphasizes Christian service over the work of Christ and the power of the Word of God. That's religion. Anthropocentric, academic speculation, adherence to hypotheses and theories that dismiss the Bible as the absolute source of truth, for example, socialism, global warming, Big Bang, Keynesianism. Then evil, Lucifer's system of good and evil that strives to create a man-made millennium by the exclusion of divine viewpoint. So what are the characteristics of the sin nature? That's the first thing we have to take a look at. This has to be explained, and then we have to then go into a little bit of explanation in order to draw out the application to our passage, Saul being our example. So we're going to take a look at personal sins. Well, your personal sins were judged on the cross, so they're really not an issue for you. The issue is what think ye of Christ, and after that, what think ye of God as a ruler of this world. And therefore, he's the one you take up your failures with through confession. So personal sins has to deal with the area of weakness in a person's soul. You are weak in the sense that you still have a sin nature and you are going to sin. How is it you conquer the trends that lead you to those commissions? Overwhelm it with the power of the Word of God, which requires consistent Bible study. And without that, you are going to continue to think as you thought before you were saved. So that's the area of weakness. Then there's an area of strength. And this is what really defines the combat that goes on in the angelic conflict. It's what's left over from the sin nature. You still have it. Although the sins have been judged and forgiven through rebound, you still have the sin nature. And the sin nature is also going to be influencing your ideas of human good. Human good is anything that you do that thinks worthy, but not under the power of the Holy Spirit or the guidance of the Word of God. And so a lot of human good goes on. People get applause for it, they get awards, that kind of thing. But it's going to burn at the judgment seat of Christ. So that's human good. And also human good, when it metastasizes, becomes evil. There's the arrogance of self-righteousness. These are trends toward legalism. You can't read the funny paper on Sunday, can't sing songs in church, can't do this, can't do that, all kinds of little rules that you can't do, which takes you back to really the Mosaic Law. And so that's called moral degeneracy. There's some people who are morally degenerate. Then there's the trend toward antinomianism. This is where most of the people in this church are located. This is immoral degeneracy. There's nothing you won't do. Anything that crosses your mind, you're going to have at it. This is where the old sin nature has a heyday. And so that is a lust pattern on the right-hand side. There are many lusts that emanate from the DNA of the old sin nature, and some are exacerbated over others. And so whatever your trend is, that's what you're going to do. It defines you. And to be able to overcome that requires a lot of doctrine and a lot of good decision-making over a period of time. And am I having a brain stroke again? What is it? Okay. All right. Lust pattern. So you have lust patterns that take care of both of these. Who are these people? Oh, they what? Is that what it is? That's okay, good buddy. Yeah, they go off. My wife's went off the other night. This is okay. Yeah. If mamas can go off, anybody can go off. Yeah. But the point is, by the way, there was no old sin nature thing involved with that. It's called an electronic contrivance. You know, when I first started using a cell phone, I was down in Chesterfield, and I'd get up in the pulpit, and I had the cell phone with me, and it was in up here in a pocket somewhere. And all of a sudden, the sound would just start going crazy, if you remember that. And I would fuss about that. It's something's wrong here. We need Paul to look into it. And so he came up to me after about a week or two of this, and he said, "Don't you have a cell phone?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Let me look at it." So he looked at it, you know, very seriously. And he says, "You didn't turn it off." I said, "Yeah, I turned it off." He said, "No, you just turned the light out. You didn't turn it off." And he says, "Because your cell phone is up here with your microphone, we're getting all this static and crosstalk and all that kind of thing." And I said, "Oh." So that taught me how to turn one off. I didn't know that up until then. So there are people all over this church who've come in here with their cell phones thinking they've just turned the light out, see? But you have to hold that button down, seriously hold it down, for about 15 seconds, okay? And then it'll quit, okay? But know this, they still know where you are. Evil. So we've taken a look at the sin nature. That's what we wanted to do. Because when we go into Cosmic 2, Cosmic 2 is the hatred complex. That's where Saul is. And so when you're away from the Word of God, when you're separating yourself from the guidance, and therefore you've lost the endowment on top of that, then you move into the functions of what is normal for you. What is it that you do? It's what you think. That's what you do. So Saul has always had a tendency toward murder. See that? You may have that tendency too. You just never been boxed into where you wanted to exercise it. Other people have sexual proclivities. Other people have concepts about stealing. Other people have trends toward gossiping, maligning, and judging. Other people have trends toward wanting to get as much money as they can get, regardless of whether they need it or not. Money, 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 money. And it reminds me of that great movie. Oh, what was it when they sang that song, "Money, Money, Money, Money"? What was it? Cabaret. I see none of you saw that. But the whole deal behind that song is that's all they wanted, just more money, money, money. So you have these tendencies, these trends, these lust patterns. And therefore, you can get to the point, absent the Word of God, that you're going to be in a hatred complex and you'll hate anything that keeps you from getting what you want that day. Especially the Word of God. Now, the first category we'll look at is the sin nature. And so that's going to be what we do when we come back from our tea and crumpets. And it'll put us back here at about 10 till the hour.